Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We continue in our study of this tremendous gospel, and we have come to that section in Luke where Luke introduces us to the 12 apostles. These were 12 men, as we said last week, who Jesus sovereignly chooses from all his disciples. Remember, he had many disciples who followed him, but he chooses 12 to be sent out apostles. That's what the word means. It's a special calling, we said last week. It's a special calling to the church. It's used in a technical sense to mean those who would lead the church in its early days, especially the ones who would represent Christ, ones who would speak for Christ, who would work for Christ, men who will have spent such a special amount of time with Christ that they were prepared for this office to which they were being called. Let me read these verses to you in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It says in verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And I told you last week, though we don't know all that was in the mind of God in his sovereign choosing of these men, we do know that Jesus chose ordinary men. He chose common men. There was nothing special about these men. They were not the religious elite of their day. They were not highly educated. They were not successful in the eyes of the world. They were very simple, ordinary people. And this is why this whole section should encourage all of us in this room. What really matters is, look at the verse on the screen from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Remember I told you he could have given the word to us through angels. He could have given the word to us through writing in the sky, dropping tracks out of heaven. He could have done a lot of things, but he chose people. He chose weak, sinful people to do the job. In fact, that's all he's got if he doesn't do the other things, is weak, sinful people, right? This verse is a very meaningful verse to me. I shared it with you last week. I think it's a verse that you really need to latch on to, especially if you need to think like what this verse says if you want to be a useful vessel to God. You must realize what Paul says in these words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul says, I'm an earthen vessel. People didn't like Paul. They were saying all kinds of mean things about Paul. And Paul would just simply say, well, what do you expect? I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm just fragile. I break easy. I'm not much to look at. I'm just flesh and blood. But I have a treasure. I have a treasure in me. That's what's valuable about me, is this treasure I have. This treasure that God has chosen to put in me and appoint me and to send me out and to use me. It's not about me. It's about the treasure. Abraham was like this. In spite of his duplicity, in spite of his lying, remember, he became a man of great faith. You think about Moses. He stuttered. He was quick-tempered. But he was chosen by God, this imperfect vessel chosen by God to make a nation, one who could commune with God and talk with God. You think of David, guilty of adultery, conspiracy, murder, unfaithfulness as a husband and a father. He repents and becomes a man after God's own heart. writes the Psalms, much of the Psalms. You think of Elijah running from Jehoshaphat, wanting to die, standing at Mount Carmel and calling down judgment on the prophets of Baal. That's how God changed him, how God used an imperfect being. All of these were clay pots. All of these were earthen vessels. That's the point. Earthen vessels with a treasure. A treasure, you get the picture. The reason God did not choose the wise and the mighty of this age is because they don't recognize that. They depend on their wisdom. They depend on their strength. They depend on their resources, own resources. He says the reason is, in the second part of that verse, you see it on the screen, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The glory will never be about the man. It will always be about the treasure. When God does the work, it will be about God, not the vessel that he used. The attention goes to God. God is glorified. The more useful you are will be determined by how much you see the reality of this verse and understand the reality of this verse. That I'm just a vessel, that I'm imperfect, that it's not about what I do or me or anything about me. In fact, I need to get out of the way as much as I can so that more of God can be displayed in my life. There was a young, very zealous young missionary who went to the mission field. And upon getting to the mission field, he encounters a veteran missionary, one who'd been there for many years. And this young missionary says to this older missionary, he says, "Pray that I will be nothing." To which the veteran missionary says, "You don't need to pray about that. Just take it by faith. You are nothing." You are nothing. You are nothing. You are a clay pot. You are simply a vessel. And your usefulness to God and my usefulness to God will be dependent on my humility. Always, the more I recognize and acknowledge that it's not about me. And that's how these men were. They had come to realize more and more, and their effectiveness was more and more a result of the realization that it was not what they could do in their own strength, in their own power, but what God could and would do through them. He transformed them. He changed them. They had all the weaknesses you and I have. They were prideful and selfish. They coveted things. They were prejudiced. They had all those human faults and frailties and sins. But God chose them not because of who they were. He knew fully well who they were. But he chose them for what they could become. And he set out on the course to do that. He says, "I chose you that you would go and bear fruit. I'm not going to leave you like you are." The gospel never wants to leave anybody like they are. It changes us. 11 of these men were from Galilee. Judas Iscariot was probably from southern Judea, the south. Galilee is in the north. Judea in the south around Jerusalem. And the reason some commentators say that, because Judas Iscariot means man, Iscariot means man of Kerioth, and Kerioth was a city in southern Judea. That's not totally definite, but that's what many think. These men were from Galilee. Acts 1:11 refers to them, men of Galilee. That's when the 11 are there in the scene in Acts chapter 1. He calls them men of Galilee. Galileans were looked down upon. Understand that. They're the northerners. They spoke with an accent. It's totally opposite. People look at the south. You've got an accent down there, and, you know, you're kind of backward down there. The northerners think that sometimes. They're totally wrong. They've just not been here. But the point is, that's what they think a lot of times. That's what prejudice is all about, basically. But the point is, they were the rural people, the country people, compared to the highly educated areas around Judea. They were dedicated to uprisings. They were influenced more by the trade routes that went through and the foreigners that would come through. They were not considered well-trained people up there. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John are standing before the religious leaders, it says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were men of Galilee. They had no formal education. They were not part of the religious establishment of Israel. They were just vessels in God's hands. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble or mighty. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, so that no one may boast before God." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Well, in Luke chapter 6, this is not the first time that Jesus has called these men. Sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, it's a little confusing because you see an event here, you see an event here regarding the 12. And sometimes it's easy to think, well, is that a contradiction or is something else being said here? And it gets a little confusing. Jesus basically called the 12 in stages. He called the 12 in three stages. He called the 11 in four stages. I'll show you what I mean by that. First, there was a call to salvation. Keep this in mind. The scene in Luke chapter 6 is 18 months into the ministry of Christ, okay? 18 months. We're talking about a time when the confrontation from the religious leaders is intensifying. We're talking about 18 months left in his ministry. In a year and a half, he will be on the cross. So Luke chapter 6 is late in the ministry of Christ. That sending the 12 happens at the 18-month mark. Back at the beginning of Christ's ministry, we have recorded for us in John chapter 1, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just describe this to you, but you have basically the calling of the apostles, basically the salvation. Let me just note something for you. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 36, John the Baptist is very much on the scene, baptizing people, attracting crowds and crowds of people. And some of his, and he makes this statement. When Jesus is baptized, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He points to Jesus as the Messiah. Some of John the Baptist's disciples are standing around. They hear this, and they go to check it out. And two of the disciples began to follow Jesus, we're told in verse 37. And one of the two heard John speak, followed him. His name was Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Andrew goes and tells Peter, "We found the Messiah." Later, we see Philip, a man named Philip, in that same passage. He too is told by Jesus, "Follow me." And then we meet another individual, Nathanael. These are all men who are in the list of Luke chapter 6. This all happens a year and a half before Luke chapter 6. This is the first phase of the calling of the 12, a call to salvation. That is different from the scene of Luke 6, is my point. Secondly, another phase, a phase that happens a few months later. So you see, once these men are called initially, many of them continue in their occupation. Many of them continue what they're doing. Yes, they go hear Christ speak. Yes, they're aware of Christ's ministry, but they're not following him. They haven't left their jobs, is my point. You saw in Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, after he fills their nets with fish, he tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's also a scene that's recorded in Mark and Matthew chapter 4. So these men are already convinced. They leave what they're doing now in this stage 2 calling, and they follow Christ. They become his disciples. They follow their teacher around. That's in Luke 5, Matthew 4. And then we come 18 months into the ministry of Christ to Luke chapter 6. That's what you see here. They're called to be apostles. They're called to be sent out to missionary work. They're called to an internship. They're called to be sent out by Christ, come back and report, and Christ will tell them everything they did right and everything they did wrong, and they'll go out and do it again. And it's that kind of training that will go on now between these 12 for the next 18 months. That's the scene you have in Luke chapter 6. And then there will be a final phase of their calling that happens just to the 11 after the resurrection of Christ, when he gives the Great Commission to go into the world. No longer is it just going to be to the Jews, it's going to be to the whole world. Matthew 8:28, 18 through 20 says, "Before I had you go to the house of Israel, I sent you out by twos, in fact, to do that. Now, at the very end, after the resurrection, he says, go into the world." So there's four stages of this calling to the apostles and disciples. You notice in Luke 6, I just want to repeat this because I think this is so very important. In verse 12, I spent time on this last week, but I just want to say it again. I just think that Jesus, prior to sending these men out, he goes and spends a night in prayer. If you've ever stayed up all night, you know that is not an easy thing to do. Some of you are on that schedule. You work at night and you sleep. Some people do that. I understand that's got to be very hard, but especially getting used to that. But you just try to stay awake at night. You know your mind is wandering all through the night. I mean, it's hard. It's hard enough to pray. It's hard enough to stay awake all night to do that. But that's what Jesus does. He stays awake all night in prayer about this decision of appointing the 12. And I just told you, like I said last time, he is our model. He is a model to us. He is God in human flesh. He is a human example to us of what it is to have a relationship with God, the living God. He models for us devotion and dependency on God. And that is seen in many passages, as I showed you last time. And this needs to characterize everybody in this room who is a Christian. You need to be dependent on God. You need a devotional life with God. Everybody does. We all need to get away from our busyness. We all need to be spending time in a secluded place with God. Private worship, pulling away from the demands of life and getting alone with God. You have to fight for that time. In our day and time, you have to fight for that time. It's not just going to show up on your schedule automatically. You have to fight for it. But it's so very important. You wonder why there's so much frustration in our lives and so much confusion in our lives at times, so much fear in our lives at times, so much anxiety in our lives at times about our world, all of those things. But question, are you spending time with God? Are you getting to know the God that we read about in Isaiah earlier? Do you know that God? I'm not saying, do you know about him? I'm not saying, have you studied all these things about him? I'm saying, do you know him? Prayer is what God uses to form our thinking, to form our thoughts, to bring them in line with his thoughts. God uses prayer to do that. Like Jesus, we can't rely on human power or strength, but on God's power. Go to a secluded place and pray. Take your Bible. Take your Bible with you. You see, the Bible is God speaking to you. That's how God talks to you. Don't listen for voices. That's, God doesn't pray to you. You pray, you, prayer is you talking to God. This is where God speaks to you. If you want to hear God speak out loud, Justin Peters says, then read this out loud. That's how you hear God out loud. But this is what we need so much, to get alone with God and talk to God and let God talk to us through His Word. What makes our public worship so rich is because we all do that during the week. You understand that? We will be shallow in here. We will be very shallow in here if we're not spending private time in worship. Public worship will go deeper when those who show up for private, for public worship are spending time alone with God. I think if you stray from private worship, you will eventually stray from public worship. You will. Jesus was an example of private worship. He was an example of public worship. It was His custom to go to the synagogue. It was His custom to get away. He's our example. He's our model. You want to know how it's done? Look at Jesus. The Christian life is following our example, walking in His steps. I had to repeat that. I had to repeat that from last week because it's so very important. Something else that's interesting to me is just hold your hand in Luke and flip over to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, in verse 36, Jesus, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. Matthew 9:36. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You see, the shepherds of Israel had really let them down. They weren't really shepherding them. Then He said to His disciples, not just the 12, His disciples, all of them, the large gathering of disciples that He had, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Understand, I don't have time to develop this. The word harvest speaks of judgment. He looks out over the crowd and He sees people who are facing judgment. And it's a plentiful harvest of people who are facing judgment because they have been misled into a works righteousness system of salvation. They have not been shepherded well or biblically at all. They are facing judgment because of their rejection of the true God and rejection of Christ. It's a plentiful harvest out there of people who are under judgment. The workers are few. The workers needed to go out and reach those people in that harvest. And so He turns to His disciples and He says, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." So He tells His disciples, seek God. Say, God, send some people out there to these people who are rejecting the truth. And in doing that, what He's doing is He's getting these disciples ready to be the answer to their own prayer. Some of them to be the answer to His own prayer, to their own prayer. Because the parallel passage to our passage this morning in Luke 6 is Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 2. Jesus calls the 12. You follow me? So prior to, in Matthew's account, prior to sending the 12, He calls the disciples to pray this prayer about beseeching workers. And in the process of praying that God will send workers, that sets you with the mind frame that you might be the answer to that prayer. You might be the one God wants to send out into the harvest. And so he appoints them in that chapter, as well as our parallel passage that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 6. They're the answer to the prayer. They're the answer to the all-night prayer that Jesus had. They're the answer to the prayer of the disciples praying. They're the answer. Isaiah said, "Who shall go? Lord, send me." See? Okay, another question. Another question is, why 12? Why 12? Why not 15? Why not 6? Why 12? I don't know all the answer to that, but I do know this much. It is a very significant number. It's associated with the nation Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, another name for Israel, had 12 sons. You remember this? Each of those was at the head of one of the 12 tribes. Each son of those sons became a descendant of the nation Israel. So by appointing 12 apostles, Jesus is appointing 12 apostles, he's establishing something new in the new covenant. New leaders in this covenant. It's a rebuke to the present leadership of Israel. Not looking to those leaders, but we're looking now to these new leaders that Jesus is appointing. Folks, we gather today to study the teaching of the apostles' teaching. It's the foundation of the apostles that the church is built on. They are the new leaders. And it signifies the 12 tribes that will one day, and this is in Luke 22. Listen to this in Luke 22. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm setting the leadership of Israel aside. These are the new leaders. Even when Judas betrays Christ, he is replaced immediately in Acts chapter 1 by Matthias. There had to be 12. So very, very significant. All right. I want to zoom in and give you a thumbnail sketch of these men. I've done in the past 12 weeks of this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this in... No, not today. It won't all get done today. But I do want to start this list. I want you to look at these men. Some of this is very fascinating to us. We see ourselves. That's the neat thing about it. We see ourselves. Everyone will identify with something about some of these men. You will. You can read, John MacArthur has written an excellent book, 12 Ordinary Men. That's excellent. I'm going to quote from it later or next week. You can read Bruce's book, Training of the 12, or Lochner's written a good book all about the apostles. And there's others, I'm sure. Those are ones that I have used over the years and found very helpful. The first name on the list, and the first name on every time the list appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, when you have listings, is Simon Peter. He's on every list. And he is no doubt the leader of the group. Why is he called, why has he got two names? Why Simon Peter? In John 1:42, Jesus adds to his name, Peter, or Cephas, Peter, Cephas, same thing. Cephas is Aramaic. Peter. You will be called Peter. Your name is Simon. You'll be called Peter. You will be called a rock. A rock. A rock would not be the best way to describe Peter at this point in his life, though. He was anything but a rock. One writer said, nicknaming him Rocky. I thought that was pushing it. I don't know that Jesus would say that. But the point is, this is what you will become. You will become a rock. Follow me? That's what Jesus is saying to him. Peter was very outspoken. He was very vocal. We know all these things. He was brash. He was impulsive, unstable in so many ways, saying the wrong things. But you're going to become a rock. I'm calling you what I want you to become. I'm calling you what I'm going to make you into. I read this description. MacArthur refers to this Ordinary Men, but I went to the website, the ESPN website, to get more of the details of this because it's kind of fascinating. Oral Hershire, remember? Did I say his name right? Yeah. Okay, so people know these things. Los Angeles Dodgers pitcher, late 1980s to 1990s, I guess. But let me just say, he was a very young and skinny athlete. Tommy Lasorda, early in Hershiser's career, told him that his approach, Oral's approach, was too negative. In fact, I don't like your name either. From now on, I'm going to call you Bulldog. You are going to act like a bulldog. You are going to pitch like a bulldog. And Lasorda says, I changed his life by doing that. When the Braves outfielder Dale Murphy comes up, he's saying, I can't wait to face a guy whose name is Oral. But now he's going to say, he must be a tough pitcher to have a name like Bulldog. And hey, it worked. If you know anything about baseball, that you know that he became one of the most tenacious pitchers in Major League Baseball. So the name had an effect. Peter had this common reminder of, this is what I'm going to become. I'm going to become rock. We know he said the wrong things many times on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the time when Christ pulls back his humanity and reveals his glory, an incredible moment. Peter says, and Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter goes, let's build some booths or some tabernacles. Like, what's that all about? How does that fit the, be quiet. A voice from heaven, be quiet. This is my son, listen to him. So that's Peter saying the wrong things. In Matthew 14, he says, he sees Jesus on the seashore, and they're in a storm, and he wants to get out of the boat and go see Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. He gets out of the boat. I mean, he is saying one thing. I want to get to Jesus. I'm going to walk on this water to go see Jesus. And the next moment, he's not walking on the water anymore. He's sinking. He vacillates to trust, to doubt. Trust Jesus. Doubt the circumstances. I mean, I can relate to that. I understand that. In Matthew chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but this is a very interesting account. You see both sides of Peter in this account beautifully. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus says, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Those words, you're speaking words that were influenced by God. You are saying things that God is speaking through you, Peter. And right after that scene, you move into a scene where Jesus is telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must experience suffering there. He's going to be beaten and flogged. He is going to be crucified, and he will raise on the 3 days later. To which Peter then, as I told you last week, remind you last week, Peter walks up to him and says, no, he rebukes Jesus, the passage says. He rebukes Jesus and says, no, you will not do that. Forbid that you do that. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. See, in Matthew 16 early, it's God is speaking through him. Now, Satan is speaking through him. You follow me? Before, it was you saying words influenced by God. Now you are saying words influenced by Satan because Satan wants to keep me off the cross. I can relate to that, can't you? Some days I say the right thing, and some moments I say the right thing, and the next moment I say the wrong thing, right? I understand that. The mouth, the same mouth that brings forth praise, James says, can bring forth cursing, right? I understand that. I understand what it's like to grow in the Christian life and say things you wish you hadn't said and go, what did I say that? And what was I thinking? I can understand that. These are just some examples, but Jesus takes this raw material and transforms him, totally transforms him. When you read the book of Acts, the dominant character in the first 12 chapters of Acts is Peter. It's the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, but it's Peter is the name you see the most often, speaking, involved in all kinds of different ministry things. It's Peter. He was becoming that rock. That process was taking place in his life. God used the unbridled humanity, unbridled impulsiveness, and brought it in and used him. I love this verse, and I've seen this verse and thought about this verse a lot. At the end of 2 Peter, the book that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, he says this statement, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That says it all, doesn't it? Grow in the grace. I need grace. I make so many mistakes in this process. It's an ugly process sometimes. Am I growing? You're growing, right? I need lots of grace, God. Grace, I need lots of strength, God. Grace is strength. I need lots of strength. So Peter lived this out. I was just growing in grace. I needed lots of grace. I needed grace for salvation, yes. For justification, yes. But this process of becoming a rock required lots of grace. And it required lots of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting to know Christ better and better and better and better. That should be the testimony of every believer. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let me look at one more and then we'll finish. Andrew is in the list, secondly, back in Luke chapter 6. He also was a fisherman, implied. I don't think it ever directly says that, but he was with his brother Peter, and you get the impression he too is a fisherman. But he's not as outspoken as Peter. I mean, he lived in the shadow of Peter. He's not brash, he's not dominant. You have no evidence of this vacillating temperament at all, but he just seems to operate in the shadow of his well-known brother. And you don't hear a whole lot about him. He seems very content being in the background. I mean, you can relate to this. Some of you, that's where you're content most. Don't you dare put me in front of people. Don't you dare put me. I just want to work in the background. I understand that too. That's Andrew. He's in this top four grouping. That group seems to be the most prominent group you always hear the most about. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They're listed together sometimes. Sometimes it's just Peter, James, and John. You don't even see Andrew mentioned. But he's in that most intimate circle with Christ. And yet, very little, he says very little, and very little is said about him compared to the other three in that group, Peter, James, and John. But he's content just to be in this support role. There doesn't seem to be any sibling rivalry here, none of that. He was willing to take his brother to Christ. When people think of Peter, they think of someone who was just content taking people to Christ. Someone has written this, the cause of Christ is dependent on self-forgetting souls who are content to occupy an obscure place. The cause of Christ is dependent on self-forgetting souls who are content to occupy an obscure place. Others may not know your name, but God does. God does. There is a scene in John 12, verse 20. It's a Passover feast that's taking place in John chapter 12. And some Greeks show up. Some non-Jews show up. The question is, in this passage in John 12, one of the questions is, what are these Gentiles doing at a Passover feast? Have they converted to Judaism? Is that what it is? Are they God-fearers? The point is, it says, they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. They come to Philip. We're going to talk about Philip next week, but they come to Philip. Philip doesn't know what to do with them. What do you do with Gentiles that want to see Jesus? That doesn't fit the picture. But what he does is he takes him to Andrew. And Andrew said, we don't care about the rules here. If somebody wants to see Jesus, I'm going to take him to Jesus. And he takes those Greeks to Jesus. That just seems to be the temperament and the personality of Andrew. He was content in that role, and he was concerned with taking people to Jesus. Well, those are two that we're going to stop with today, and we'll pick up the remaining 10 next Sunday. But these are two men with incredible traits. Jesus, you're going to see as we look at this list that Jesus brought people, different people together, kind of like the church. He brings different people together, different personalities, different traits, but he changes us. He changes us. He gives us a common purpose, a common goal. I mean, these, you'll see as we talk about this next time, there were so many differences among them. And this is what the term we use a lot of times, progressive sanctification. Our sanctification is progressive. We are not there yet. God is continually teaching us, just like he did these men.